morning. Please open to Hebrews 10. As you do, I would like to recite some poetry for you. So indulge me. We don't often do this. It goes like this. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled, here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world. How many of you are familiar with that poem? Anyone know who wrote it? Ralph, Where's Waldo Emerson. Even if you aren't familiar with the poem itself, many of us have heard the phrase, the shot heard round the world, referring to the first bullet to fly in the American Revolution on April 19th, 1775. Not sure how up to date you are on your American history, so let's recap. All right, the colonial Americans liked tea. They didn't like taxes, and especially didn't like tyranny. They made their displeasure known, so in the late 18th century, there were a series of increasing tensions between the colonies and England. But the heat was really turned up in the 1770s. You have the Boston Massacre in 1770, the Tea Party in 73, the Intolerable Acts of 74, which punished the colonies for challenging British supremacy. As a result, by 1775, the situation was boiling over. And on April 18th, a British regiment received orders to capture and destroy all colonial military supplies at Concord, Mass. Well, the colonials received word about this and sent out warnings. Perhaps you recall the famous ride of Paul Revere, one if by land and two if by sea. That was this night. As a result of these overnight warnings, militiamen were waiting at Lexington when the British arrived, and a shot, later called the shot heard round the world, rang out, leading to a brief skirmish. The Patriots were greatly outnumbered. They quickly retreated, only to have reinforcements help push the English back to Boston. These events are often referred to as the official start of the American Revolution, 251 years ago today. So happy birthday, America. What we see in this historical period is that the British strategy was just to keep making laws, keep throwing troops at this problem of colonial resistance. They kept sending soldiers into Massachusetts, thinking each mission might finally settle things. But every law, every march, every skirmish only proved one thing: the problem wasn't going away. In fact, their solutions only made things worse. Rather than solving the problem, it was being exacerbated. Each encounter, burning reminders of resentments into the colonial memory. The more that the British attempted to suppress the rebellion, the more the resistance was stirred up. Every engagement just incited more revolt. That reminds me of what the author of Hebrews has been arguing about these Old Testament sacrifices. Under the Mosaic Law, the priestly strategy was to deal with the problem of human sin just by throwing more animal flesh on the fire, more animal blood on the altar. The problem with that is that rather than suppressing sin, those sacrifices actually accentuated and highlighted the problem of human sin. Year after year, offerings were made, but they never actually dealt with the underlying problem. They never actually dealt with sin. Instead, they reminded people that the problem was still there, as we'll see in our passage this morning. So let's pray, and we'll dive in together. Will you first pray for yourself? To pray the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that would be quick to receive this word and to believe it, to allow it to transform you by the power of the Spirit. Would you pray for those around you, for us as a body, that the Lord would use this text to break us of our legalism and our moralism and our works righteousness, and help us trust more fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then would you pray for me that I would be helpful, not a hindrance, for boldness, for faithfulness, for humility. So Father, we confess that you're a good God. You're a good Father who gives good gifts. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. So pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would take this word about your Son and sear it into our hearts and minds. You would create in us deeper faith, deeper trust in the sufficiency and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews, so let's recap. We'll do so by going all the way back to Genesis, back to the garden. What made the Garden of Eden so great wasn't the fact that it was filled with the best fruit trees. It wasn't the fact that it was filled with gold and precious stones, or that it never rained and that work wasn't laborious, or that the animals were domesticated. It wasn't the fact that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. As great as those things were, they weren't the greatest good of the garden. The greatest good of the garden was that God dwelt among man. So read in the beginning of chapter 3, God walked among them. But then later in chapter 3, there's sin. Man chose the shadow of happiness rather than the fullness of joy, ate of the forbidden fruit. As a result, man is exiled from the garden, and that establishes a pattern that we see throughout Scripture in which man's sin leads to exile. Not merely exile from good land, but exile from the very presence of God. We talked before about the analogy between the garden and the tabernacle. Both were guarded by cherubim, both symbolizing inaccessibility, unapproachability. That the creature's sin had separated him from his Creator, and thus from his origin and the source of his life and joy. In being exiled from God, man was exiled from his greatest good. So when Moses shows up and promises that God would lead them to a promised land where God would dwell among them, there was hope. But once again, sin gets in the way. Israel grumbles and rebels until Yahweh says this in Exodus 33:3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Moses intercedes, thankfully, because he knows that the benefits of God are worthless without the divine presence. What Israel needs isn't the presence of God with a T, but the presence of God with a C. So we read Moses' response in Exodus 33:15-16. Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Now at this intercession, the Lord relents. The covenant is renewed, and within a couple of chapters, work begins on a tabernacle, the place where the glory of God dwells among Israel. By the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is constructed, but there is a problem. The book ends on this ominous note that we've mentioned before. Look at Exodus 40:34-35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God dwells among Israel. God dwells in the tabernacle, but his presence is inaccessible. His holiness rendered him unapproachable to unholy people. So where Exodus leaves off, Leviticus picks up. The entire Levitical system, with all of its law and all of its priestly sacrifices and all of its worship regulations, was a way to mediate the presence of God, to overcome that barrier, that inaccessibility, the obstacle to fellowship, at least temporarily and partially. And the book of Hebrews has been emphasizing the temporary, partial, imperfect nature of the Levitical system. It was designed as a stopgap. It was never designed to be final. It was never intended to be the consummate plan. It was preparatory. It was illustrative, but never actually effective. It wasn't intended to be. It foreshadowed something that it itself didn't provide. And Hebrews has made this point over and over and over again through the use of typology. What's typology? Typology is the study of God-ordained parallels between Old Testament concepts and their New Covenant fulfillment. And as we've seen, those parallels are marked by both correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, it means that there is a genuine similarity, a genuine analogy between the covenants. Jesus is like David in some God-designed ways, like Moses in some God-designed ways. He's like the temple and the prophets and the priests and the tabernacle. That's correspondence. But by escalation, we mean there's also dissimilarity. Jesus isn't merely a new temple, but the better temple. Not just a new priest, but a better priest. That's escalation. For new wine, you need not only new wineskins, but better wineskins. So Christ is better is the banner that hangs over every page and every chapter of Hebrews. It's the anthem that echoes throughout the book. If you want to sum up the book of Hebrews in three words, you couldn't do much better than Christ is better. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2, better than Moses in chapter 3. He offers a better rest and a better land than Joshua in chapter 4. But the real bread and butter, the real meat and heart of the book hangs on Christ's supremacy to the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods. So in particular, we've seen Christ is a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice in a better sanctuary in fulfillment of a better covenant based on better promises affecting a better salvation. That's what chapters 7 through 10 are all about. Chapter 7, we saw Christ's priesthood compared and contrasted to the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods. In chapter 8, we saw the new covenant compared and contrasted with the Mosaic covenant. And then in chapter 9, the focus has turned to a discussion of the tabernacle. As we've said before, the whole edifice of the tabernacle communicated God's inaccessibility. The very structure symbolized that God is unapproachable. His presence was partitioned and cordoned off by means of various curtains or veils. In order to even enter the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle, Israelites had to be ceremonially clean. Nothing unclean could even draw near the tabernacle, much less enter into it. And then within this outer courtyard was the tabernacle itself, which was composed of two rooms. You have the outer room, which is called the Holy Place. That was accessible not to your average Israelite, but only to Levitical priests who would enter daily in order to burn incense and carry out other regulations for worship. And then separating the holy place from the most holy place, you have another curtain. This most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies or the Sanctum Sanctorum. Separating the holy place from the most holy place, there is another curtain. And within the most holy place, only the high priest could enter. And he could only do so once a year. And he can only do so after elaborate ritual, regulating what he wears and how he enters and what he does and so forth, lest he die. You see, rather than laying out a welcome mat or rolling out the red carpet for Israel, the entire edifice or structure of the tabernacle screamed, "Do not enter. Trespassers will be destroyed." The veil that hung in the tabernacle signified this inherent separation between God and man. This is why the message of Hebrews and indeed of the new covenant and of Christ and his gospel is so radical. In chapter 4, we read this, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then later in chapter 10, we'll read this in verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice we are commanded to draw near. The very thing that Yahweh tells Israel they cannot do in the Old Testament. For instance, in Numbers 18, God warns the people, don't come near me, lest I consume you, lest you be destroyed, lest you die. So what changed between Numbers 18 and Hebrews 4? Don't come near and draw near. How is it that not only can we draw near, but we're encouraged, we're commanded to do so, and even commanded to do so with confidence in Hebrews 4 and 10. That's what Hebrews 5 through 10 are all about. What Christ has accomplished to make the Father's presence accessible for Christ's brothers and sisters. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice this, that he might bring us to God. Notice the point, the goal, the telos of salvation, that we might be brought near to God. Let's look at how chapter 10 continues this argument starting in verse 1. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now back in chapter 8, we read something similar. Verse 5 said they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Notice there, copy and shadow and pattern. There are different ways of referring the same context that we've called typology, from the Greek typos, meaning example or pattern. Certain Old Testament persons and events and institutions and even buildings are designed to point beyond themselves to a future fulfillment. So the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and even the law are a representation of something that is more real, more substantial. Think of that image of a shadow. That's the word that he uses here. What does a shadow represent? A shadow signifies something substantial, but that shadow itself is lacking in substance. It's lacking in power. Think of a shadow of a cloud. A shadow of a cloud on the horizon might signify coming rain, but the shadow itself doesn't satisfy the need for water. Or the shadow of a police officer running around the corner might signify that help is coming. But that shadow itself can't disarm a villain. The shadow functions as a symbol, but it itself is impotent to help. Think of the English word foreshadowing. That'll help you. And that's what the author is saying about the Mosaic Law. It was a promissory shadow. It foreshadowed something that was to come. It was a shadow that promised future fulfillment, but it itself was ineffective and incomplete and imperfect. And that isn't just language that we see here in Hebrews, although Hebrews probably uses this concept the most in the New Testament, but we see it in Colossians 2, for example. Paul writes of Old Testament laws and regulations in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Notice, shadow versus substance. The old is shadow, Christ is substance. The Mosaic covenant is shadow, the new covenant is substance. The gospel is substance. It's fulfillment, it's consummation. So the law is a shadow of the good things to come. It promises, but it doesn't actually provide those good things. To use the illustration that I mentioned on Easter, there's a profound difference between holding a sonogram of a baby and actually cuddling that newborn child. Expectant parents treasure that sonogram. Once the baby comes, the picture is rendered rather obsolete. I didn't get married until I was 35. I had my first kid about 38. So when I got that sonogram, I treasured it, put it in my backpack, put it in my car. Now I can't remember the last time I looked at that very pictures that I used to stare at. Why not? Because they've been superseded by something that's more substantial, something that's more real. Why would I hold the sonogram when I have kids? The sonogram is like a shadow. It's a sign of the good things to come. So what's the law a shadow of? Well, the law is a shadow of good things to come. What good things? Well, notice the things which enable worshipers to draw near. That which perfects. Remember, we've seen the word perfect or perfect a number of times in Hebrews. For instance, in chapter 7, we read this. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So that's the problem with the Mosaic law and the Levitical sacrifices. They don't actually perfect. You may recall the word perfect in Greek is from the same root as the word tetelestai, which Christ cries out from the cross. We translate it how? It is finished, or it is complete, or it is accomplished. If the law cannot perfect, you could say that it is imperfect. Now, as an analogy, we've mentioned before the creation of man. Man is created, man's called good, but then it says it's not good for man to be alone. So man is good, but he's also incomplete, imperfect in a sense. Because apart from woman, he can't fulfill the mandate to fill and subdue the earth. He needs a helper fit for him to carry out that purpose. So likewise, there is certainly a sense in which the law is good, but it's still imperfect because it's not good as an end. It was never intended to be the final solution. The law was designed with what we've called planned obsolescence. That's what imperfect means. It doesn't mean the law was sinful or the law was bad, just that it was incomplete, it was impotent. It couldn't actually do what it signified needed to be done. It was a sign, it was a shadow, it was not the substance. It pointed to perfection, but it couldn't actually provide it. So the word perfect here in chapter 10 then communicates the idea of a true cleansing. That which actually brings one into God's presence. Something that actually tears down the curtain. Provides access, which was never available through the law. As Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice, God has done what the law could not do. Why could the law not do it? Because of the weakness of our flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just never intended to deal with the problem of our flesh. The law, the sacrifices, the Mosaic covenant in its entirety could not perfect. It couldn't atone. It couldn't suffice. And as evidence of that, the author again brings up this repetitive nature of the Levitical system. Day after day, week after week, month after month, or as with the Day of Atonement sacrifice that he references here, year after year, there were these ongoing, continuous sacrifices. And that repetitive nature implies imperfection. Like when a coach says, we're going to run this play until what? It's perfect. The law could not provide perfection, but what the law could not do, Christ has done. Rather than that shadow that the law signified, Christ represents the true form. The substance, the reality. He isn't a picture of the good things. He's the provider of the good things. Atonement, access, perfection, purification. In other words, the main contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant isn't merely chronological. It's not merely the fact that the new comes after the old. It's not merely chronological, it's theological. The distinction, the primary distinction, isn't simply that the new covenant comes after the old, but that it was inherently better than the old. It was intended to do something that the old could never do. The contrast is between a covenant which is effective and final and full, and one which is merely illustrative and preparatory and partial and temporary. The law wasn't bad, but there was an inherent futility and frustration embedded in the law and its sacrifices. And that repetition signified imperfection, as verse 2 will continue to emphasize. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Again, we've seen before, the author interprets the repetitive nature, the ongoing nature, the continuity of the Levitical sacrifices as implying their imperfection. For instance, Hebrews 9, 25 through 26, speaking of Christ, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the contrast. The high priest enters year after year. In other places, Hebrews will emphasize that the Levitical priests enter day after day. Christ appeared once for all. Think of the illustration of a mortgage. If you don't have a house payment, congrats. Why is money withdrawn from my account each month to go to Chase Bank for my mortgage? Because my house isn't paid off. What happens on that distant day when my house is paid off? Will I keep making payments? Of course not. Or let's say there was a way to definitively know that your cancer is cured. Imagine Christ himself appeared and said, "You are healed. Your cancer will never return. You don't have to worry about it." Would you continue to get chemo and radiation? Of course not. Apply that same thinking to those sacrifices. If they were truly effective at atoning for sin, they would have ceased to be offered. If they were truly able to cure people of the sin problem, there would have been no need to continue to repeat them like chemo. If they truly paid off the debt of sin, the payments would have ceased. But that repetition implies imperfection and incompletion. And notice the emphasis there on cleansing and consciousness. We talked before about how one of the primary benefits of the new covenant is that it actually gets to the root of our problem. The old covenant is fairly effective at cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside. But the new covenant promises a new heart, a new conscience. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He criticizes them. He says, "You guys clean the outside of the cup, but you never actually penetrate to the root of the problem, which is actually the heart." Pharisaical traditions were somewhat good at regulating symptoms and behavior, external actions. They didn't actually address the motivations and the underlying internal heart of the problem. We've seen before in Hebrews, Christ's blood penetrates to the essence. That's why it's able to actually be effective. It deals with the underlying issue, not just the symptom. A Tylenol may make your headache go away, but if the headache is caused by a tumor, it hasn't actually provided relief. It's palliative care. In fact, it's merely masked the problem. Because the goal isn't merely the alleviation of symptoms, but actual healing, actual cleansing of the actual problem. The author of Hebrews talks about that as the conscience, the inner principle. So we've seen before the language of cleansing and consciousness or conscience. For example, 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We'll see it again in the crescendo of chapter 10 where it says this, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Like a child taking a bath without using soap. So the Levitical system got everything wet but nothing actually clean. Put a Band-Aid over a broken bone. It treated cancer with aspirin. In fact, it's even worse than that, as we see in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Many of you know I love The Office. Not this place, but the TV show. There's an episode of The Office where Dwight tries to steal Michael's job, his boss's job. When Michael hears about it, he makes Dwight do his laundry, his penance. Now, that comes back up later in the series, and it functions as actually a reminder of the offense, and it ends up getting Dwight temporarily fired. Rather than providing actual penance, actual forgiveness, the fact that he continues to do laundry actually brings up the original offense, and it brings it to mind. It condemns him rather than atones. And that's what these sacrifices do. In Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the priest confesses the sins of Israel over the scapegoat. So each and every year, there's a reminder of sins in this ritual. The Day of Atonement was also the only day in which Israel was regularly required, prescribed, commanded to fast in remembrance of sin. There were other sort of situational fasts that were commanded or encouraged, but the Day of Atonement was the only regularly prescribed fast in the Mosaic Law. And fasting was a reminder of sin. So again, there's a reminder of sin associated with that annual sacrifice. In Numbers 5, we read of a particular offering, quote, bringing iniquity to remembrance, end quote. In other words, rather than actually dealing with sin, actually removing sin, these Levitical sacrifices remind us of our sin. As Luther and the other reformers said, this matches with the larger purpose of the law, which is not to actually be the solution to our sin, but to reveal the sin itself. I think the law is an MRI. Reveals the cancer, it does nothing to actually cure it. The law is the warning that the British are coming. Provides no strategy to actually defeat them. So rather than removing sins, the law and its sacrifices remind us of sin. Because again, if the sacrifices had actually been effective, they would have had no need to be offered again and again and again and again. And this reminder serves in two ways. There's a subjective and an objective sense. Subjectively, it reminds the people that they are sinners. We talked about this before, but the sight, the smell of blood and carcass and burnt flesh, the sound of bleeding animals, they're all vivid reminders of the cost of sin. They're sobering, stark reminders. The wages of sin is death. The hearing of the priest confessing his own and the people's sin, or the sight of the goat symbolically bearing the sin into the wilderness, the feeling of hunger as you fast all day, all of those are reminders that the problem wasn't actually solved. Maybe it'll be solved next year. You go through the routine again. Wasn't solved this year. Maybe next year. Maybe next year. Served as a reminder that the holy place was closed. God was still inaccessible. God was still unapproachable. Year after year after year after year after year, rather than assuaging the conscience, they actually incited it. They provoked it. That's the subjective side. It reminds us of our sin. But in addition to that subjective reminder, there's also an objective reminder. God himself is reminded of our sin. I'm obviously speaking anthropomorphically here. The Bible uses the language of God remembering and forgetting as a metaphor, because literally God doesn't forget or remember, because God is omniscient. We talked before about how God uses language that we understand in order to communicate in concepts that we can identify with. We call this accommodation. God accommodates to the weaknesses of our limited, finite comprehension. So in that sense, God is reminded and God forgets. So there's a sense in which you could say, not only do these sacrifices remind us of our sin, but they remind God, though he doesn't obviously need an actual reminder. But I'm bringing out this facet because it helps to connect to the new covenant promise. We read about this in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's immediately after he says, I will make a new covenant. So we get that language of new covenant. It's from Jeremiah 31. You may recall the author of Hebrews has just quoted Jeremiah 31 back in chapter 8. Look in 8:12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Since the context in Jeremiah and in Hebrews 8 is the ways in which the new is different and better than the old, that means that this new covenant privilege is something that wasn't affected in the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the sacrifices of the old covenant didn't actually erase our sin. Whatever it means that God forgets our sin wasn't available by means of those sacrifices in the old covenant. God did forgive sins in Israel, but he didn't do so on the basis of those Israelite sacrifices. Rather, he did so by means of the future sacrifice of Christ, not on the basis of animal sacrifices. Rather than removing and forgiving our sin, those animal sacrifices bring to the Creator and the creature's memory the fact that it isn't finished. It isn't complete. Perfection hasn't been accomplished. Rather than actually cleansing, they reveal the presence of impurities. They're like the UV light revealing just how dirty something is rather than actually healing the filth. Now, this idea overlaps a bit with something the first century Jewish philosopher Philo wrote. He actually wrote about the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices and how they provided remembrance rather than the removal of sin. Philo doesn't mean the same thing, though, as the author of Hebrews. Philo's not a Christian. He's a Jew. What Philo is doing is something similar to what the Old Testament prophets do when they critique Israel for offering sacrifices with an insincere heart. Philo's point is that if a sacrifice is offered from an insincere heart, rather than removing sin, it simply functions to bring it to remembrance. But notice the author of Hebrews is going beyond that. He means even if the worshiper is sincere, those sacrifices are still ineffective for reasons that will soon be obvious. Sincerity is really important from a biblical perspective. But it's not of ultimate importance because you can be sincerely wrong. Your Muslim or Mormon neighbor may be very genuine in their worship. Sincerity can only get you so far if you aren't sincere about the right thing. Likewise, the problem of the old covenant wasn't just insincere sacrifices. That was a problem. That wasn't the sole problem. That wasn't even the primary problem. The problem wasn't just insincere sacrifices, but impotent, imperfect, insufficient, ineffective sacrifices. Now, one of the features of Hebrews that we've talked about quite a bit is that most scholars think that this book is written to a group of Jews who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. So they were Hebrew Christians. That's why the book is called Hebrews. And they're currently facing tribulation and persecution. So there is a subsequent temptation for them to apostatize, to fall away, to renounce Christ, to go back to the seeming safety of the synagogue. As Jews, they weren't persecuted. So maybe if I just go back, the pain will stop. Perhaps the readers were being tempted to go back to the Mosaic law and to the Levitical sacrifices because they seemed more tangible. After all, there's something more palpable in actually seeing blood, smelling flesh, tasting the meat of the sacrifice. Something that seems more substantial about that, rather than merely partaking of Christ in faith. So there's an irony there. It would seem like the sacrifices are actually the substance, and Christ is the shadow. because it's just by faith. We don't see his blood. We don't taste his blood. So perhaps that ritual, going back to the sacrifices, was appealing as an alternative. Perhaps it's to some degree easier to feel forgiven if you actually hold the knife and slit the throat and smell the blood and taste the flesh or see the smoke rising from the altar. The author says that although that might seem more substantial, it's actually shallow and shadow and hollow and obsolete and bankrupt. Rather than actually solving the problem, those sacrifices exacerbate it. This kind of reminds me some of the modern fascination many evangelicals have had with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy lately. There's been a move among some, greatly exaggerated in the media, but there is some evidence that there has been a move of evangelicals toward some of those historic traditions of the church because they find greater assurance in the liturgy and icons and the emphasis on the actual physical body and blood of Christ. They think that those traditions offer something more tangible, something more substantial. Ironically, though, neither of those systems actually offer assurance of salvation. If you're familiar with official Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox doctrine, dogma, settled belief, assurance of salvation in a Protestant understanding is absolutely impossible for Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. It's presumptuous, it's arrogant to assume that you're saved. Notice how rather than actually scratching the itch for substance and confidence and assurance, both of those traditions actually leave you with a perpetually insatiable rash. It's the irony of this modern preoccupation with Catholic and Orthodox tradition. In a search for something objective, you actually abandon objectivity and embrace the subjective. The human heart longs for outward signs and actions, for works, because we long to atone for our own sin. That way we're in control. We want to be comforted by our own actions. So we grumble and we rebel against faith because it takes us out of the equation. That's why those same traditions that undermine assurance also undermine the doctrine of solo fides, justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That's a Protestant doctrine through and through. Isn't actually found in Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox dogma. In those traditions, there's always a mixture of works. There's always a bit of self-reliance. There's always a lack of assurance. So the appeal to Rome and to the East is obvious because there's something warm and something comforting about works, something about offering our own sacrifice that makes us feel like we're in control rather than resting in the sovereign provision of God. But as important as that shadow might be, the substance is more imperative. The Catholic and Orthodox traditions are elaborate and they're certainly impressive. But if you actually dive into them, they leave you wanting in regards to substance, constantly striving, never truly resting. Because when you get beyond the shadow, the theological substance is lacking. And likewise, the Jewish sacrificial system was elaborate and impressive. And on the surface, it felt substantial. But ultimately, it was ineffective. Rather than removing sins, it brings them to remembrance. Why that is clarified in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why the whole thing was bound to fail. It's not merely insincerity. The sacrifices themselves were never intended to work. If I go to Exxon, I fill up my truck. It doesn't just matter if I put something into the truck, but what I put into it. I can't expect it to run on diesel or water or Gatorade. I might run on coffee. Ford doesn't. At least until Doc Brown invents that Mr. Fusion. It's a sick Back to the Future reference for those who... Likewise, what matters isn't whether or not a sacrifice is offered, but who offers it. What is offered? We've already seen hints of why the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical and Aaronic priests weren't qualified to offer an atoning sacrifice. They themselves were beset with sin. They were blemished, even if the bulls and the goats that they offered weren't. Morally blemished. But the bigger problem was that human sin demands human blood. Man sinned, and therefore man must pay the penalty of that sin. And that's, by the way, why Christ needed to be both God and man. Only man owes the debt, only God is able to pay the debt. As we talked about before, this is why it's significant. Perhaps no other book of the Bible has such clear exposition of both Christ's deity and his humanity. No other book so deeply exposits the necessity that Christ be both truly God and truly man, the God-man. But back to chapter 10 and the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats. In the Old Testament, God specifies blood is given as a representation of life. But not just any old blood will do. Try to transfuse animal blood into a human, you'll see the futility and the fatality of assuming that any blood will do. Human life needs human blood. The blood of bulls and goats is incompatible. And the same principle holds true in regards to the sacrificial system. What mattered wasn't just whether or not the sacrifice was physically unblemished, but whether or not it was morally perfect. The Levitical system was impotent because human sin demands human blood. The wages of sin isn't merely death, but human death. Not only were animals not guilty of sin, but they didn't understand the significance of their death. They couldn't freely offer themselves. Unlike Christ, they couldn't willingly lay down their lives for another. No bull or goat or lamb ever stepped forward in line and volunteered to take on the sins of Israel. They were begrudging substitutes, and thus imperfect substitutes. But that voluntary, uncoerced, unbegrudging substitution is exactly what Christ offers. We'll actually see that in depth next week. As he says, no one takes his life. He lays it down. Unlike all of those thousands and millions of beasts that were slaughtered in the tabernacle and the temple. Again, the law provides a shadow, but not the substance. A picture, not the reality itself. The sacrifices that were offered under the old administration could bring a sense of external cleansing. They couldn't actually touch the conscience. They couldn't actually remove the sin. They couldn't actually atone. We'll see this again in a couple of weeks when we read in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Notice, it wasn't just that the blood of animals didn't take away sins. They couldn't. Or to use the language of chapter 10, verse 4, it was impossible. They were impotent for that purpose because they were never intended for that purpose. They were always intended to point beyond themselves to something better. They were always shadow rather than substance. And we see hints of that even in the Old Testament, hints of the insufficiency and the eventual obsolescence of the sacrificial system. For instance, look at Isaiah 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Jeremiah 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you that it may be well with you. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Amos 5:22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals I will not look upon. Now, as mentioned before, the primary concern expressed in the prophetic literature wasn't necessarily the insufficiency of the sacrificial system itself, but rather the insincerity, the hypocrisy that plagued Israel. And yet, even in these prophetic pronouncements, you get a taste that those sacrifices aren't ultimate, they aren't final, they aren't the permanent plan. Rather, those sacrifices function typologically, symbolically, to point beyond themselves to something more final and finished. And now that the good things have come, the sign is no longer necessary. Now that we have the substance, we no longer need the shadow. Something better, someone better has provided what the law and the tabernacle could not. So what do we do with this text? It's an interesting text because we don't really get to the resolution. See, the problem, we don't actually get to the solution until next week. And yet I think that's an opportunity for us to consider where we might be guilty of a similar problem. Where we might be relying on insufficient, impotent means of pursuing comfort and confidence. Because the rule is that which can't actually remove sin can't restrain it either. So the way that we deal with sin isn't just to try harder or to conjure up bad feelings about it or to immerse yourself in religious activity. The only way to truly deal with sin is to bring it to Christ, lay it at the cross, believing he's already done absolutely everything. If something has to be repeated over and over and over and over again to work, it never really cleanses your conscience. It can't function as your Savior. What that means for you and me is if your conscience is never at rest, if you continually struggle or regularly struggle with doubt and shame and feelings of despair and condemnation, and you lack confidence, that's a pretty definitive sign you're trusting in something that actually can't take away sins. Rather than removing sins, you're trusting in something that is bringing them to remembrance. Perpetual guilt and shame for the Christian is almost always a sign you're attempting to draw near on the basis of law and not promise, on the basis of works and not faith. And if that's the case, then you're rejecting or at least neglecting grace. The problem with that is that grace is the only key that unlocks access to God, that tears down the curtain. Grace is the only key that unlocks access to the good things to come, because only grace, through faith, connects us to Christ and his benefits. So with that in mind, I just want you to think, where might you be mixing a bit of works with your faith? Hopefully, thankfully, none of us are probably tempted to go home and slaughter a goat. But it's this exact same tendency that led the Judaizers to say, in addition to believing in Jesus, you also have to circumcise. And you also have to obey all the precepts of the Mosaic Law. And it's this same tendency that leads Christians to say, well, you don't want to get drunk, you shouldn't drink any alcohol. You shouldn't play any cards. You shouldn't dance. Notice it's this same spirit that leads to moralism and legalism and a thousand other ways that we cheapen grace, we cheapen the work of Christ. My point is, if God's original law, if God's originally prescribed sacrifices are actually ineffective in assuaging a guilty conscience, how much less are man-made traditions and prescriptions? Now, as we'll see next week, the fact that our sacrifices remind rather than remove sin doesn't spell defeat and doom. The law can't save. Sacrifices can't save. But there is a Savior. There is a solution. His name is Jesus. We'll talk about him in detail next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, reminder that none of our works and none of our sacrifices can actually cleanse our conscience, because you have done that fully and finally in your Son. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this text to chasten us, to conform us to the image of your Son, to help us to repent of our moralism and our legalism and our asceticism and our pietism, and to rest more fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's for your glory and our good that we pray.